Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be here. It's always a pleasure to be up here. I've always thought of this church here, Maranatha, as really a model church, and I've always been very pleased to and humbled to be part of the services here. Long knew your pastor, previous pastor, Pastor Curry, a good friend of his, and it's going to be disappointing not to see his face out here in the congregation. I understand he's moved on to Maryland, and so it's down to you and to Brett. And good to have Brett here with us, and David Watson. I think he's in Mexico, right? Okay. But you're scattering about, and it's good to be here with those I know, and to think back on those who have been here. And it's always a pleasure to be a part of your church here in Clarkston. So please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, where we had our reading this morning. We're going to be looking at the verses immediately after those that Brett read, and specifically the Lord's Prayer, or really it's an exemplary prayer that the Lord gave for us as His disciples and His followers to use as a model for our own prayer. There's a long and beautiful tradition in the liturgy of the Christian church. Many assemblies recite it routinely, to the delight of some and to the chagrin of others. Those who frown at the tradition usually do so because of abuses of this prayer. Most especially, we look to the prescription of the Paternoster, Our Father in Latin, and the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, as incantations that are assigned within Roman Catholicism as a means of penance to earn forgiveness. And just two verses prior in the reading that Brett read this morning, we actually do find some criticism that our Lord levels against repetitious prayers that are empty. Of course, this must count for something, surely. Of course, there's two responses to this. One is to not recite at all, and the other is to recite with a bit more of an understanding. Others object to the point that Christ was not actually intending for us to recite this prayer per se. He wasn't telling us the precise words to pray, but just giving us a model for the sentiment, for the motivation, the organization, and representative requests that we might include in our prayers. But the fact is, it's hard to divorce the words that He gave to us and the model that He gives us as well. And so, if it works for you, it certainly is a good idea, I think, to remind ourselves by recitation, if necessary, to know what we are to pray about. And so perhaps repeating those instructions may be just the thing we need sometimes. I would add, too, that familiarity with passages like this is of an inestimable value, I think, in the life of the church. It gives us something to pray when we have nothing to say. That's a phrase that's often used of the Psalms, right? That they give us something to say when we have nothing to pray. And I think those Psalms and prayers like this can function in this way. And of course, in order to do that, we have to commit them to memory. And I do pity the church that for fear of quoting Scripture too much and sounding a little bit too Catholic, give up on sounding Christian at times. But I've already digressed a little bit beyond our goal here this morning of exegeting the Lord's Prayer. So let's continue. I've selected the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer. There's actually two accounts of the Lord's Prayer, one here in Matthew and the other in Luke. I've chosen the longer of the two passages, but perhaps, as we're going to discover today, maybe not as long as you thought it was. The fact that it appears in two different places in the gospel accounts has led to some discussion here. Why are there two accounts? Some suggest that one was borrowed from the other, and there's a bit of back and forth as to which one is original. But the fact is, If you look at the context of both of these prayers, you discover that they appear very different places in the ministry of our Lord. This one takes place, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, chronologically speaking, at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He's only selected two of his disciples at this point, two of the apostles. Where Luke places this account almost exactly at the midpoint of Christ's public ministry, just before the unpardonable sin incident. So rather than falling to argument about which one borrowed from the other, it probably is better to observe that our Lord gave this instruction more than once, which is to say, it was very important to him. The fact that this prayer falls in the Sermon on the Mount also gives us some familiar questions of application that attend this rather controversial sermon. Some suggest that this sermon is an expression of the Old Covenant and is applicable only to the Jewish community. Others, oppositely, see this as preparatory for the church age and find this in this instruction here, specific instruction for the church. And others fall in between and say perhaps this prayer is only designed for those who live in this period where the kingdom is being offered, and perhaps for those who are living in the kingdom, in the great kingdom at the end of this age. But I'm inclined to think that what we have here is a bit of, if I can, transcendent instruction that's generally applicable to believers in every age. Now, some of the specifics don't work for us because it talks about temple worship and fasting and some of the Old Testament instructions as well. And we also find that there are some elements of New Testament prayer that aren't here, sometimes because they haven't been introduced. You know, prayer for the unity of the Christian church, prayer for the spread of the Christian gospel are notably absent in this prayer. And there's other elements of prayer that are absent too. We don't see much by way of praise or worship here. And so what we find here really is instruction then on how to offer petitions to God, ask God for things. So probably shouldn't think of this prayer either as age-specific on one hand or as comprehensive either. But there's nothing in this prayer that has become outdated. The major concerns that Christ raises in these prayers are not appreciably changed from the older order to the present day. If I may, the Lord's Prayer is our prayer. It's the church's prayer. So what can we learn about the content of our prayers that we should routinely include in our petitions and about the sentiments that should attend them? Well, let's look at the prayer properly here. Starting in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, after Christ has given instructions on how not to worship, he says you should pray instead like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if I may, let me add for now the disputed ending for context, more on this in a little bit. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This prayer begins with the believer's appropriate redress of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think this sentence does as much to orient the one praying as it does to identify the one to whom we are praying. The idea of addressing God as Father brings many pictures to mind, probably as many pictures as there are people in this room, because we all have fathers. Some of us have affectionate fathers, others who are more aloof. Some are more kindly, others more austere. Some of you perhaps didn't know your father for one reason or another. And all of these experiences color the way we think about the word Father. But Christ is not so negligent as to allow us simply to impose our own fathers on this instruction here. He tells us what we should be thinking when we use this word Father. He explains the picture we are supposed to construct. God is our Father, firstly, in heaven, and secondly, whose reputation for holiness must be tenaciously upheld. And I believe that the location, heaven, and the selection of this particular attribute of holiness work together to sort of color the orientation that God expects from our prayers. We'll start with the location, heaven. The fact that God is in heaven does not suggest, of course, that He is only in heaven. We know, of course, that God is everywhere present with the whole of His being. Our standard definition of the term omnipresence, right? He's as much in the piano over there as He is in heaven. So, why do we use the phrase then, our Father who art in heaven? Well, because heaven, as we know, for instance, from Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord in heaven high and lifted up, or perhaps from the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this is the place where God manifests Himself most spectacularly. And I think it's perhaps a dull statement here, but it's somewhere else. Okay? Christ is drawing formal attention, if I may, to the creator-creature distinction. God is not the same as us. He is not like we are. He is holy, other than, better than, higher than we, and He is where we are not. He's not even bound by the same time and space constraints that we are. He's in heaven. We're on earth. And reminding ourselves of this fact, I think, is a very important to properly situating our prayers. We are here, and He is there. He's the transcendent, sovereign God. He then selects His holiness as the attribute most needful in orienting our prayers. Hallowed be Thy name. Be holy. The holiness of God is in view here. And we know that the holiness of God can be captured broadly in the idea of God's otherness. We think of the term generally as in the moral realm, right? That He is totally set apart from evil. And of course, this is a major emphasis in Christian scriptures. And so we probably should be offering up requests that are morally pure in content and in motivation. But probably that's not the sense that is being expressed here. Now, the term holiness also points to the fact that God is ontologically other, there's an otherness of being. And the idea here is that He is majestically transcendent. He is other than us, different from us, greater than us in every possible way. He's the sovereign of the universe. And I think that's probably the emphasis paired here with the fact that He's in heaven that we find here in Matthew chapter 6. And so these two observations come together with Christ's choice of a formal term for Father, to give us a sense of how we are to pray. We probably should not come with the sense of a child glibly asking, Daddy, can I have a lollipop? Nothing wrong with children asking their fathers for lollipops. But I'm not sure that that really captures the sense of what's going on here. Rather, we have a formal petition made to a formidable sovereign. Now, this emphasis can be overplayed, of course. You know, the book of Hebrews speaks of our complete confidence in prayer. Paul speaks of our instinctive and informal cry of Abba, Father, in the epistles and so forth. But let's face it, among the errors of modern evangelicalism, the problem of being overly formal towards God rarely makes an appearance on the list. And the prayer in front of us reminds us as Jeremiah 23:23 does, that God is not only a God nearby, but also a God far away. We tend to reverse those, right? He's not only a God far away, but also a God close at hand. But actually, Jeremiah says sometimes we need to have our orientation sort of reversed in that way. He's not just a God close at hand. He's also a God who is far away. And this is the first part of Christ's answer to the appeal, teach us to pray. Attention to the transcendence of God then naturally leads to the next element of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that these two requests are intended to be paired. Something like, may your kingdom come, and with it, this absolute enjoyment of moral rectitude on earth that is presently experienced only in heaven. Okay? Make earth like heaven is the idea. The implication, of course, is that things on earth are not yet what they shall be or what they should be. We should have an intense longing for the day when all things are made right and every person on the planet will acknowledge God for who He is. When every tongue in heaven and every person on earth and under the earth shall admit with one accord that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle John closes the Christian canon with his own variation of this request. Even so, come quickly. And our spines both tingle and shudder with that request. The emphasis here in this prayer is perhaps a curious one for those of us who imagine that the centerpiece of God's universe is the salvation of the world, or that the principal end in God's providential ordering of His universe is His establishment of eternal bliss for man in His image. And this verse informs us, I think indirectly, and perhaps reforms our expectations of what God has in mind when He speaks of the restoration of all things. In here is not only the personal redemption that we all anticipate for God's elect, but also the subjugation of all those who have rebelled against the royal sovereignty of God, which by all accounts are more numerous than His elect. I think we forget at times that the consummation will feature almost certainly more people crushed by God than will be redeemed by Him. And we're all going to applaud this reality one day, one and all, as something eminently righteous and good. And this is the context that envelops our prayer. I say envelops because I want to draw attention here to this disputed ending to the prayer, because I think this renews this theme. I want to put a word here about these closing lines that appear in many translations. Perhaps many of you have the longer ending of the prayer in front of you even this morning, but are probably not original. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So where does this line come from? Well, it's a fact troubling to many that there may be a handful of clauses here and there scattered through the Bible that represent later additions innocuously accepted by the church. Now, I use that word innocuously because that's almost always what they are. Okay, and the reason we have them is because people have always done what we do, right? We jot things into our margins, right? We don't intend by that to add to the Bible. But if we were using those copies in order to make additional copies, someone might come along and say, is this part of the original or is this something that was added? And what happens is they are added. In fact, almost all of the differences that we find between the various texts are those of addition, things that were added in the margins that accidentally became part of the text. And that's probably what we have here. It's always a debate among preachers as to what to do with these lines. And there's part of me that would prefer to ignore them and say nothing at all. But for some of you, it's right there in black and white, right? Or maybe red and white, depending on what Bible you have. And when these words, of course, are more than usually familiar like these, it's hard to pull that off. The fact is that these words are almost certainly not part of Matthew's original gospel, but they do reflect an ancient tradition, perhaps even an oral tradition that can be traced to Christ. But certainly they are this. They are a reflection of the assessment of the earliest church about this prayer. And by returning to the theme of God's kingdom and power and glory, this early commentary on the prayer suggests that the early church saw this as the primary sentiment that dominates the prayer. It is the sovereignty of God, His kingdom, His power, His glory, His transcendence that create an envelope for the entirety of this prayer. And so if I may, to quote Paul from Ephesians 1, this prayer is conceived, as all our prayers should be, with a view to the administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in the heavens and on earth in Christ. We're anticipating the kingdom. And so the prayer centers on the universal and righteous acknowledgement of Christ's kingship. And not so much our happy embrace of the gospel. And by saying that, I'm not trying to suppress the latter idea. But I think we err when we limit our prayers for the kingdom to those happy aspirations that attend our personal redemption. God's agenda is bigger than that. And the request, "Thy kingdom come," is a hopeful one, but a dreadfully hopeful one that I think we're going to see emerge in some of the requests to follow. The fact that God is majestically transcendent, morally pure, and a sovereign ruler, then color the balance of this prayer. I'm going to look at this in three clusters. Clusters of requests that you'll probably find quite familiar. If you're an ordinary church, these are the kinds of prayer requests we heard this morning. I'm sure the same kinds of prayer requests will be offered on Wednesday night. We offer these requests, though, and I think perhaps this is where sometimes we perhaps lose a step, in view of the fact that God is transcendent, righteous, and sovereign. And I'd like to keep those thoughts in our prayer, in our thinking here as we look at these requests. And I think this will greatly energize the petitions that we bring. First, we have this prayer for divine providence. Give us this day our daily bread. And knowing the fact that God is the potentate of the universe, He's the king of the world, He's the king of the universe, not Putin, certainly not Biden, okay? We know that God is the potentate of the universe, and this should cultivate in those of us upon whom His favor rests, not a hopeless dread, but a confidence that God is able to meet the needs of His people. And that in His righteous benevolence, He actually wants to. He most surely will. And He does this through this marvelously intricate network of causes and effects, which we collectively call the providence of God, or the providence of God, with emphasis here on the fact that He provides for us. That's where that word comes from. And I think our attention is drawn then to the fact that God supplies everything necessary to life and godliness for those who are the called according to His purpose. In this complex, again, of means and ends that together contribute to the best possible world, whether or not we see it as such, right? And ironically, one of the means incorporated into this network of means and ends are the very prayers that we offer up. Bit of a paradox here. And it's all part of the glory of God that is being pursued. We pray because prayer is a necessary component in the outworking of God's comprehensive plan to accomplish all of His purposes. And so we ask God firstly here for our daily bread. That is, what we need to survive the day, if I may. The request needs a little bit of contextualizing. I suspect we have difficulty praying for our daily bread when we have enough food for a week already in our refrigerators and cabinets. It's hard to generate the urgency that Jesus is expressing here. This wasn't, of course, the case in Christ's day, nor even in the majority world today, and perhaps even more and more even in our own context. Okay? That does not mean, however, that a wealthy Westerner who has enough food in his refrigerator for a week can simply skip this request. It's likely that this appeal for bread is metaphorical for all of the material needs that we have for our continued existence. This includes not only food and coverings with which we are supposed to be content, right? But all that is necessary to health and safety as well. And these are the kinds of things that routinely elude even the most wealthy and the most self-sufficient in the world today. COVID, perhaps, has reminded us of that, as well as wars that are suddenly erupting on the continent. Attention is drawn here to our vulnerability and to God's righteous omnipotence and wisdom. God alone knows what is most needful for our continued existence within God's universal ordering of all things. And so we pray earnestly and confidently, knowing that He can and will give us everything that are in our best interests and His. I think we need to remember this because we tend to be somewhat short-sighted in our prayers, right? We pray for Aunt Betty to recover from COVID, and we pray for the kids to get home safely from Florida, and we pray for Jim to get a job so that he won't lose his apartment. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with praying for these things. We're to pray the desires of our heart. But sometimes I think we think of those requests as ends unto themselves. I remember at a church I was an interim pastor at, there was this one young lady who came to a prayer meeting every Wednesday. She worked in retail, and she just brought a long list of requests. There was nobody who was a stranger to her, and everybody she met in her store, she learned their story, and she brought all of their requests in a list, and we prayed for them dutifully on Wednesday night. And I certainly didn't want to discourage that, but I recognize that perhaps there was a sense in which we were just praying for those requests as ends unto themselves. Pray that so-and-so gets better. Pray that he gets through his surgery and it fixes the problem. And that was the end. And I made the suggestion there that perhaps when we offer those prayers, we should think, or at least perhaps express, but at least think in our minds this. We pray for so-and-so to get better so that, and then fill in the gap, okay, fill in the blank. Because people getting healthy is not an end unto itself, but an end, we are looking towards a greater end of glory to God. And then perhaps we also need to ask the question, but if not, then what? Because if we lose sight of the fact that we are praying for God's whole moral order, we sometimes can lose sight of the fact that, you know, Aunt Betty might not get better. And the fact is, Aunt Betty someday won't get better, right? Everyone dies, and after this, the judgment. And when that happens, it's not as though God has failed us. He simply responded differently than we expected because He is working out a comprehensive, sovereign plan that ends way better than we can possibly imagine in our finiteness. And it's a bracing thought, I'd like to suggest, that can do much to sustain us when the grief of loss and unrealized prayers overwhelms us. He's doing something for us that is far better than we can possibly ask or think. That's because we're praying to our Father who is in heaven, right? the one whose vantage renders him aware of what is best, the one whose divine power renders him able to do what is best, and the one whose divine affections render him inclined to give us what is best. And so when his answers seem a bit off, we can trust that they're not, because he's our Father in heaven, in whose kingdom all is just and all is right. So we pray for God's providence. Secondly, we pray the next pair of requests here deal with interpersonal relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This term for debts here is a generic one. It can refer to financial obligations, and it can refer to moral obligations. There may be some implications here for interpersonal finances, but I think probably the emphasis here is that of moral debts, moral obligations that are in view. Luke confirms this by using a term that clearly denotes moral obligations. And so the request here is for the grace necessary to forgive as evidence of our own forgiveness. There's actually two requests here, one that we should forgive and one that we might be forgiven. What's very interesting about this prayer is the ordering and the relationship of those two requests. We're all familiar with Ephesians 4:32, which tells us that we are to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. But this prayer actually reverses it, right? Okay. We're asking God to forgive us as we have forgiven others. And this ordering, I think, is confirmed by verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now, Christ is not saying, of course, that we must forgive each other in order to earn God's forgiveness of our own sins. This runs contrary to the whole biblical teaching on justification. But before you breathe that sigh of relief and resume hating your brother, recognize that these verses do mean something. And that something is very, very serious. What's Jesus' point? Well, namely this: if you are persistently and steadfastly unwilling to forgive others, especially when that forgiveness is sought, then God has not forgiven you, because true faith always and necessarily results in a willingness to forgive. And this is a very intense warning, but it's not an unprecedented one, right? John tells us, for instance, that if we do not love our brothers, what? The love of the Father is not in us. He also announces that if we persist in unconfessed sins, we have not been born of God. James warns us that if we have no works, we have no faith. Matthew here continues that tradition by saying, if we do not forgive, then we are not forgiven. And that's really just a sampling. We could multiply these out. And the point here is that all of these responses, that of loving our brothers, confessing our sins, working out our faith and forgiving, these are all responses that are part of a regenerate self. They are not necessary to regeneration, mind you, but they are necessary of it. And we are persistently warned that those who fail to cultivate these kinds of responses will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what we have here, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of perseverance. And so, if I may, the prayer request here in Matthew 6 is that I would demonstrate the fruits of faith, so that in the words of Peter, my calling and election are made sure, and that in this way there will be richly provided for me an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if I may summarize, Lord, since you are King, and since your kingdom is coming, please fit me for life in the kingdom by making me a person now who is eager and willing to forgive. The last pair of requests develop this concern a little bit further. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This particular line made headlines nationally, internationally, on May 1st, 2019, when Pope announced in a general audience that this clause of the Lord's Prayer needed to be revised. He noted that God never tempts anyone to sin, and cited James 1:13 to this end, and so argued that this request in the Lord's Prayer was not merely unnecessary, but potentially blasphemous, suggesting, and I quote here, that God is lurking with hidden pitfalls and snares for His children. So instead, Pope argued, we should pray, let us not fall into temptation. I hope you are scandalized by the unmitigated gall of the Pope to correct the Scriptures. At the same time, he is right to notice an apparent conflict here. Why do we need to pray that God not lead us into temptation when we have a statement in Scripture that God never tempts anyone? Well, there's a few possibilities that have emerged. Some suggest that the concern here is not properly temptation, but the terrible violence of the tribulation that is going to occur at the end of the age. There's several problems here. We have sure promises that we won't endure this wrath, firstly, so it's not really a subject for prayer, it's a guarantee. And the word here translated temptation simply doesn't mean eschatological wrath. It means temptation. And furthermore, it doesn't really make sense of the fact that the deliverance here is not from evil generally, but from the evil one, Satan. Others observe, probably more credibly here, that while the term tempt can refer to the wicked attempt by someone to cause another to sin, it can also refer to a test, a crucible that might result in sin, but if successfully resisted, might instead result in divine approval and advance in our sanctification. A good example of this, of course, is that when Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Same word choice, incidentally, that we find here in Matthew 6, one that apparently the Pope missed when he made his pronouncement. It's possible, then, that the request would be that we not receive tests from God. The problem with this, though, is that these tests are designed by God for us to advance in our sanctification. And I think we all can point to moments and crucibles within our lives when tests actually made us stronger and cause us to make the greatest steps forward in our sanctification. So it seems wrong for us then to pray that we not receive any tests at all, because this is tacitly requesting God not to advance our sanctification. More likely, then, is the proposal that we are to pray for God to be merciful and measured when, in His oversight, His sovereign oversight of all things, He grants permission to Satan to tempt us, right? And again, this is where I particularly don't like what the Pope says. Don't let us fall into temptation. But don't lead us. The fact is that God is sovereignly overseeing every event in His universe, even our temptations, such that, as in the days of Job, Satan actually has to come to God and say, may I please tempt this person, that person, you, me. And God either does or does not grant that permission. And I think this understanding preserves the fact that God is sovereign over all things, even over the temptation to sin. And so the prayer is that when we face this temptation, that the temptation will be measured and mercifully light, so that when we face it, we are able to triumph over it, so that we don't sin, but actually do make those advances in our sanctification that are in view, with this promise that God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to handle. So in summary, please, Sovereign Father, regulate our temptation, the temptation that enters into our lives, so that we don't fall, but rather grow in Christ and prepare ourselves for the coming kingdom. And as we bring this message to its summary conclusion, we find a prayer, a model prayer that centers on the sovereign rule of God and our preparation for the coming kingdom. And while we know that preparation for the kingdom includes the urgent announcement to those who are outside of these walls that the king is coming and we need to repent, we also need reminders that part of the preparation for the kingdom actually occurs within the community of faith as we prepare collectively to be a bride, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such things, arrayed in the beauty of holiness and adorned for our King. And to that end, we do pray as our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."